The rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, if you don't have a Bible, definitely grab one of those Cornerstone Bibles. There should be one within reach somewhere around you. We want you to follow along here, be able to see the words and study with us. Galatians chapter 3. We are studying through this book one verse at a time. Whatever the next verse is, that's the one we study. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 here. Well, you've probably heard it said that not all that glitters is gold. There are things that appear right and good, but are not. There are things which seem valuable, but are far from it. Distinguishing between what is valuable and what is not is always needed, especially in our day, and it's something we exercise daily. When you go grocery shopping, you enthusiastically exercise discernment. As you refrain from grabbing some things and enthusiastically grab others and put them in your cart and go home and eat them. When you buy insurance, you meticulously discern the kind of insurance, what's going to be best for my family and my needs and so on. You discern what will be best when you get health care, when you go to the doctor or the dentist. You ask questions, you get a referral or a mechanic. You say, what will be best? Because you have a discerning eye for what is valuable. Because not all that glitters is gold, and you must choose wisely. Discernment is needed in our world, and such is emphatically the case with things that do not merely have an earthly consequence, but things that have eternal spiritual consequences for life beyond here and now. So the need for discernment in spiritual matters, in theology, unfortunately and sadly in our day, is something that a lot of people in our day are kind of frowning upon, even professing Christians. Whereas there's this sort of growing attitude to just accept whatever glitters. It glitters. It glitters. Take it. It glitters. It says Jesus. It says God. It says, you know, five helpful principles, four, and it glitters. But this is an anything but a helpful attitude. And we would never do such a thing. We would never have such an attitude in the grocery store or with a doctor or whatever. And so how much more in theological matters that have eternal repercussions where souls and truth are at stake? How much more important is it then to be careful I'm not just grabbing what glitters, but what is gold? This is exactly what we see in the text tonight. As Paul is, he's pretty fired up about a lack of discernment in the Galatian churches. As they had taken the glitter, but it wasn't gold. As they bit the hook, but there was a hook in it. And so Paul's going to call us back to an attitude of discernment, to we'll sit at his feet here and be his pupil. Let him instruct us. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Follow along with me as I read. Galatians 3, verse 1. Paul says this: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Just a quick review here of what's going on. If you've been with us, Paul and his team planted at least four churches through what is now Turkey, the area of Galatia around AD 50. And he was there for a year or two shepherding these at least four different churches. He leaves and these people come in who profess to be Christians. And they're very heavily into Orthodox Judaism, but we're sort of adapting a little bit and grabbing some Christian things and putting forward their doctrine that glittered but was not gold. And the one big issue here that was raging in that day and does in our day in various capacities as well is how can sinful and imperfect humanity be right with a holy and a perfect God? And the Judaizers came in and were just teaching what looked really close. It was so close. Jesus, the cross, yes, but and circumcision and a couple other rules that you need to do to be good enough for God to get in heaven. And so in chapters 1 through 2, we saw Paul has really declared outrightly that not only is he an apostle called by God, but to give this message that there is one way to be right with God. It is called justification by faith alone. We've been studying it for the past two chapters. The idea that no one can be good enough to get to heaven. No one is good enough to God. No one will ever be accepted by God and ever themselves to earn forgiveness. Christ stands in for us. He is perfect for us. He dies for our lack thereof, receives a penalty for our sin. And that is how humanity, no matter what your background, is made right with God, by trusting in Christ as our substitute, as God defines good to be acceptable by God. And so we begin a new section now where Paul has made this bold claim. In chapters 3 and 4, what he's going to do is break down and prove this claim. Because the young believers in that church and these young guys in the faith were, well, prove it, Paul. I mean, that's a bold claim. Prove it. And Paul's going to grab from history, from world history, scripture, and sort of give this very tight package chapters 3 and 4. Of proving justification by faith alone. And there could be no more important truth to know how to prove. Someone comes to you and says, well, prove it. I mean, how do you know that that is true? Chapters 3 and 4 will cover that in detail. Now, verses 1 through 5 are an intro to the section. Paul will prove it from the reception of the Holy Spirit as a believer. The idea that you get the Holy Spirit as a believer, your experience as a believer, these verses are very simple, but they're very pretty confrontational. And Paul is not trying to poo-poo anyone. He's not trying to pamper anybody. He's being very straightforward and very lovingly and appropriately forceful to these four churches to bring them back to the truth, to say, man, that glitters, but it is not gold, and to do them the greatest good. There is one way. To be right with God, and proof that you are saved, because the young believers there, they're just under a lot of pressure because of cultural popularity and teaching from people who looked official and so on. And Paul is saying, man, you don't need Christ, and you already received the Holy Spirit, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is God's stamp that you are saved. You are under his divine approval. You're not going to add to that approval. So the main idea of the message tonight of these five verses is this. I'll put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. God's confirmation to believers, true believers, that they're forgiven and therefore belong to God or God's children, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in them who is received by faith in Christ and not works. Received by faith in Christ and not works. And from the text, we're just going to see three simple points, three implications. We'll see three implications of God's work in salvation, three implications of God's work in salvation. That is, we sang, and Neil mentioned, it is God who accomplishes our salvation. It is God who dies on the cross for us. It is God who gives us the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to lay out three implications that we'll see here from the text. And the first one is this. Theological error is not a small issue. Theological error is not a small issue. And this will be found in verse 1. And really it characterizes and sort of umbrellas, that's the whole point, running through these five verses. Theological error is not a small issue, especially as it relates to the person and work of Christ. Paul's been very direct here. In light of what we're dealing with, heaven and hell and souls and eternity, there's really no room for sort of ums and well, kind of maybe, what did you consider? It's to the point. Salvation. Theological error is no small issue. The conversation has changed a bit. Paul turns a corner and he says this. Look at verse 1. It could be translated either oh or you foolish Galatians. Not a cordial address of flower piety. And in the first century, when a letter would come to a church, the pastor or the leader of the church would stand up and read it. And the whole congregation would be assembled. And they would get to this section, and it would be, wow. It would not be comfortable. But it would perk their ears up and prep them for some necessary soul surgery. Foolish, he calls them. The Greek word for foolish here, it does not mean like lacking ability in a mental sense, but it means without thought, lacking wisdom, lacking sort of a laziness that results in not engaging in necessary and rigorous thought. Not thinking through, okay, what is truth, even though like that confronts me in my comfort. Stopping putting my comfort on the shelf and putting truth as a priority. It's the idea here. In the context, it also carries the idea of gullibility. Indiscriminately biting whatever baited hook the culture sort of puts before you. Also, a willful lack of discernment. Again, where discernment means the wisdom to think through ideas, to place them up against what God says in His Word, and distinguish what is true and what is not, and act accordingly. And keep in mind, too, this is written AD 50. The Galatian church did not have a New Testament. They didn't have the book of Romans or whatever, and all the other just rich books of the New Testament. They had the Old Testament writings. They had this letter. Even so, Paul expects them and was shocked that they're believing these sort of popular culture beliefs he's worked up here. Remember, it is professing Christians as well that are teaching these things. This wasn't just some totally blatant, obviously non-Christian thing. So the issue is theological. The true gospel was clearly laid out to them, to the church, 2 years earlier when Paul was there. But they're drifting towards something else. Why? Perhaps because the Judaizers, they looked so official and sounded so official. They asserted themselves, we are from Jerusalem. We have degrees. We have affirmation from thousands, from Pharisees, from people who were high up. And they were putting pressure on them, and it became eventually became more comfortable for them to embrace something that wouldn't get as much resistance from culture. It was more culturally relevant. It was, as it were, the top seller on the Galatian shelves of the day. So it must be good, they thought. Must be good. And so Paul says, you foolish Galatians, which is along the lines of verse 6 in chapter 1, when he introduces the letter, he says, man, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you guys are so quickly drifting from the truth of Jesus Christ. So he firmly corrects them for two reasons. One, to bring discernment, to shepherd them. That is part of shepherding, to bring discernment and to bring the need for discernment to them. It's not all gold. And I love you guys enough to tell you. And then number two, to bring them back to justification by faith alone, which is not just an isolated issue. I mean, this has implications stretching throughout the whole Bible. Then he says this. Look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word bewitched, it has the idea of sorcery, to cast a spell like witchcraft or Wiccan. It could be translated, who has Wiccaned you? Is the idea here. Also, it has the idea of to lead astray by fascination and charm. It's not that someone had chanted some eco-spiritual chant and cast a spell on them per se, but he's saying, is, guys, your lack of discernment is like you're under a spell. You've been hypnotized by pop culture. The ease with which you're forgetting the cross is and its significance, it's like you're under some sorcery, Paul says. And ultimately, Paul is therefore saying, this is from Satan. He is standing behind the deception, even though they profess to be Christ, even though they glitter, it is satanic. Slightly adjusted. Satan comes as an angel of light, does he not? 2 Corinthians 11 says this. And so while sorcery and Satanism certainly exist in these blatant forms and so on, it also exists in more subtle forms, which is what we are seeing here in Galatia and in our day, big time. Like a slight twist of the Bible. It seems minute. It seems like an insignificant adjustment of doctrine. And Paul would say, in effect, look, man, we don't need to get as worked up about like blatant Wiccanism or blatant paganism and these sorcery and these other religions that are obviously way outside of Christianity. That's obvious. We don't even need to discuss that. He said, the issue here we need to be more concerned about is as things that look really close, but are off. way off. They're not even gold at all, though they glitter brightly. And I think it's appropriate for us to take heed to ourselves, because if believers who are the Apostle Paul in this day could be deceived and believe in error, none of us are above it. None of us are above it. Me, nobody, no matter what someone calls himself, pastor, leader, whatever, degrees and so on, we have to take heed here. Comfort, popularity, family tradition, and what people who have impacted me believe, those do not govern what I believe. Well, gosh, this person I loved so much, they love them, but that does not govern what you believe. God does through his 66 books here as we humbly come under his word. And over the years, God has really challenged me in this. Because I've been in situations where I thought a certain way, believed a certain thing I thought was right, and then it was like, whoa, okay, God says something different. And I wanted to hold on to that because of various reasons, and God is God, it was a matter of coming under him. And most of the time I've noticed in my life and in others, the issue of surrendering to truth, coming under truth, and changing what our belief from false to error is rarely an intellectual issue. It's rarely an issue of, well, I do not comprehend what is being said here. 9 times out of 10, it's mostly a moral issue. In other words, it's not that we don't understand, it's that we do understand, but our desires conflict with what the text is saying. A high view of God, his sovereignty, heaven, hell, implications that reach far and have all kinds of repercussions. We don't want to think of someone who has taught us that we love as wrong. We comprehend the moral implications, and it affects our lives, and so it can be hard. However, God would say gently, he would want us to be humbly aware that, okay, if we comprehend what it says, and then if it comes down to an issue of, really, are you going to believe what you think and what you like and what tradition has told you or what God says, this really comes down to an enthronement issue. Who are we going to allow to sit on the throne? Will it be God or will it be us? That's really, always, without exception, what it comes down to. We have to be careful about that issue there. Sincerity and close are not enough. Sincerity and close are two ingredients found in cults. Those were ingredients found here with the Judaizers, and Paul says they are teaching you wrong things that will end badly. And they do great damage to your life and to Christ's reputation. So number one, theological error is no small thing. Number two, focusing on the cross keeps us discerning and comforted. Focusing, deepening our understanding, studying the cross of Jesus Christ keeps us discerning and comforted. Verse one again. Keeps us discerning and comforted. Look at verse one. He says this. Who has bewitched you? And it could also say, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Publicly portrayed. It's a Greek word that was used to describe in the first century before they had internet and TV and newspapers and so on. The government or state would put up a big placard, a big billboard for an official announcement for everybody to see in town. But to make a very important State of the Union address. Just something that is widely known. And so Paul is saying, man, he is not saying Christ was crucified in Galatia per se, but that through his preaching and through the knowledge of Christ and spreading throughout the empire at the time, it was declared with power. The cross was declared with clarity there in Galatia. It was so soon after the cross had actually happened. Christ shed blood. It barely just dried up outside downtown Jerusalem there by the time that Paul was teaching this here in Galatia. And so, in other words, Paul's saying, guys, Christ is crucified for your sin, and its implications are so obvious. It's so obvious. Think through it. You have this incredible brain that God has given you. Use that to say, okay, this, therefore that. Christ was crucified. Paul is saying there, please, grow in discernment, guys. Think through the truth. Let God be God. He points them back to the cross and all its implications, that works are impossible, not only impossible, but blasphemous. They cannot earn your favor with God. The cross moves us towards discernment, towards comfort as well. Go back over and over to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Really, the whole letter revolves around the cross here in the book of Galatians. And many areas of wrong thinking, to even the most practical details of our life, go back to and are grounded in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the related implications. This is helpful. C.J. Mahaney in his book, The Cross-Centered Life, says, man, preach the gospel to yourself. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in the 50s as well. Preach the gospel so often the reason you are depressed and discouraged and you get caught in wrong thinking is because you're listening to yourself and not preaching Christ to yourself and all its implications. And so every struggle and doubt about God's love for you and so on, Christ and Him crucified, these implications have far-reaching effects to give you comfort and wisdom and confidence and courage and security into everyday life. For example, where do you need strength or comfort right now? Is there a slight drift in your life to be enamored with trinkets and comforts of the world? You know, I want what they have and seem so happy. Why can't I just bulk up on a little worldliness? Answer, Christ and Him crucified. Christ saved you from the trickery and the deception of the world, from the fog of worldliness. And He will never disappoint you. Or, you know, I'm struggling with pride. I have a high view of myself. I just, it seems like I'm chained to admiring myself in my mind all the time. Remember the cross. The most accurate view of ourself is the cross. The greatest person in the universe died the most offensive death to present me, the most unacceptable, to God as acceptable. This will help us with self-inflated idolatry. This simple preaching of the cross to ourselves, to recall the being of highest authority and power subjected Himself to the worst treatment because of and for me. This is so practical. I pray you guys that we would preach the cross to ourselves. Are you struggling to get in and love someone that is difficult for you to love? Answer, Christ crucified. He was crucified for you. You had zero virtue to offer Him. Yet He steps out of heaven and dies for you anyways. And so He calls you to love that person through recalling Christ's first steps to love you. Or sometimes we struggle, is my sin really that big of a deal? I mean, a little compromise, a little dabbling. I mean, it's not a big deal. What does God think of sin? The cross. The public display, as God said here, as Paul said in verse 1, of His Son, His own Son on the cross. That's what God thinks of sin. We ought not say it's small, right? Or what if, sometimes we struggle, what if I never get into that relationship situation I really, really want? Will I be able to go on? Or will I be able to live? Answer, Christ and Him crucified. The most important, meaningful, and experientially fulfilling relationship in the universe is with God through faith in Jesus Christ. To be brought from an enemy to a child of God should boggle our mind, and it will for eternity, that God would want to be in relationship with us. God is my Father. Christ is my Shepherd. And there are relationship fulfillments in knowing the God of the universe with Christ that trump any human relationship. Or does God really, and can God really love me or accept me? I mean, you don't know what I've done, right? Which is why the cross happened for you. Sufficient display and statement of God of how able He is to clean up and to atone for your sin and therefore love you. What if I fail as a Christian? What if I don't live as godly as I should? I mean, will I be good enough to go to heaven? You'll never be good enough to go to heaven. This is impossible. It's audacious for us to even think it. Which is why Christ came under the Father's wrath for our sin. We just sang about that. It is all stored up in Him. Will I be good enough? That just needs to be put aside forever. It's an un-Christian thought. It's a legalistic thought. It's a Roman Catholic thought. It's a whatever man-made religion thought. Christ was punished for us and was perfect for us. And through embracing him, our good enough is bound up in him. So we can breathe a sigh of relief. Or what if I don't really click with that person? There's this person I don't click with. Yes, they're a Christian, but they're not my style. How do I handle that? Christ and him crucified. Christ did not click with you at all. God doesn't click with sinners. He's separated from them. We are enemies with God naturally. But he still came. God still became a man and was punished for your sin so that now you and God can click. And if God can click with you, how should you approach your relationships with people that you think, well, I don't click with them? Or what if I just completely struggle as a parent, as a spouse, to parent my kids? I'm battling, man, be saved first and then start studying the cross. Understand the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church as he died on the cross. Its implications, love of Christ. The cross will have transforming implications into how you parent and are as a spouse. What if I'm really struggling to make ends meet? I have no idea how finances will match up this month or any month for that matter. I am in the hole three times over. This will take a miracle. The cross. God did a miracle in becoming a man and meeting your greatest need. And so, because he met that need, he will meet your lesser needs. Romans 8:32. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? So a deepening understanding of the cross of Christ and him crucified, this public display of the cross, really just shines light into every area of our life. It purges us of our foolishness and builds discernment. When, not if, but when you doubt, go back to Christ, go back to his sufficiency. And do the same as you minister to people, by the way. Don't say, oh, well, you know, you have it in you, or you're a good person, and you'll be able to buck up and do it. I've seen you achieve things. Don't say that. Say, Christ was sufficient. Look what he did on the cross for you. Minister the cross to people. Point them to his sufficiency. It has a far-reaching impact, number two. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God's confirmation that you are eternally his. The Holy Spirit is God's confirmation that you are eternally his. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwelling the true believer. The Holy Spirit is God's confirmation that you are eternally his. Verses 2 through 5. Look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you are saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit to confirm your new ownership and your new love. You will always be his. He will never leave you. Paul gives a bunch of rhetorical questions here to get them thinking this way. In other words, guys, do you have to go back and like obey these Jewish rules for God to really make sure like that you're okay to be his? No. No, you didn't get the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing of faith. The Spirit, you received the Spirit. The issue now is how they received God the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. In verse 5, skip down, he says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit provides it as a provision? It is a meeting of need. It is an extension to you. And works miracles among you. Miracles of salvation. Apostolic miracles done in the first century to testify in the early church that God and what he was doing was legit. Does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Same question. How did this happen? Synonymous to ask. Again, how did you get into favor with God? How did you guys do that? He's saying over and over again is through faith in Christ. So since they had received the Holy Spirit, the Galatians, they were saved. They're believers here, Paul is saying. And really, the Spirit's indwelling of you at the moment you trust in Christ is God's just stamp of approval that because of Christ's works, you are mine now. You're mine. In what sense is he received? What does this mean to receive or the Spirit is provided? by God? Well, first, God comes somehow. The dynamics behind this aren't explained in Scripture. We don't need to know how. To dwell in the believer from the point of salvation. Keeping in mind the Holy Spirit, I was talking to someone the other day who was like, wow, the Holy Spirit is God. That is crazy that he comes down and dwells in you. He is. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is God as much as the Father or the Son is God. They are one God. And it is not before, but at salvation, because we have to have our sin removed and paid for before the Holy Spirit, who is holy, can come take up throne in us, right? The house has to be clean before the king comes and sits on it. And so the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a down payment here, as a confirmation. And the same thing is in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. You don't have to turn there. But God says, man, he is this like earnest money. The Greek word used there is like an engagement ring. God gives you this engagement ring as a promise that you're coming to heaven and you're mine and I'm never going to turn from you. John MacArthur says, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the believer's unmistakable evidence of God's favor. I like that. It's helpful when we doubt. And God will never get cold feet. God will never give back or take back the engagement ring. Not God. You cannot lose your salvation. It is impossible. Now, what's it like to receive the Holy Spirit? We'll talk much more about this in chapter 5, but quickly here, you cannot see or feel him, obviously. The Mormon doctrine falsely teaches that you feel this burning in your chest or whatever. You may or may not, but a physical sensation is no confirmation that you're going to heaven. Okay, it's trusting in someone outside of you, not in a feeling in you, in Christ. However, you can see the Spirit's presence with spiritual eyes, in a sense, in several ways. First, you can see him, and then he causes you to love and comprehend Scripture. He causes you to love and understand the 66 books of the Bible like never before. I watched this. I remember in my life, you guys remember when you got saved, this happened. I watched a guy one time reading the Bible, didn't understand it. I explained the gospel to him, and instantly he's like, oh my goodness, I've never understood that verse before. I was taught it my whole life in Sunday school. He got saved right there. The Holy Spirit turned the lights on. Now, for you who have been saved, it may or not been that, may or may not been that instantaneously. It doesn't matter. But the point is, he gives you a love for an understanding of the Bible. You read it and you love it. And sure, there are hard things to understand, but you're growing in it. Doesn't mean you have to want to get a doctorate of theology, but you're enthusiastic about theology, about what the Bible says. Second, you see the Holy Spirit working in that. Man, you want to pray and talk to Jesus. You love Jesus now. The Holy Spirit really is just to bullseye you to Jesus. Your heart beats for Christ now like never before. Third, the Holy Spirit, you can see him in that. You want to see your sin and repent of it. You want to deal with your sin. Before it was just, no, 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 no. Now you move towards an authenticity. And one of the Holy Spirit's main work in your life is to show you sin, to cause you to hate sin, turn from it and towards Christ. He also produces a humility in you, an inner character change, just a constant bowing to the Scriptures and to each other, humble love, patience, self-control, joy, and so on. You can also see the Spirit by the fact that you not only want to understand the Bible, but you want to obey it. You want to obey it because it's God talking to you. And the Holy Spirit, what he has said, and the way the Holy Spirit talks is he's already talked right here in the 66 books. And so you want to obey him. So there's no such thing, then, God is saying here in this text, as a Christian, as someone who's been saved but doesn't have the Holy Spirit, or who has part of him, or who gets a second greater blessing of the Spirit. Those are not biblical teachings. Also, the fact that every believer gets the Holy Spirit puts it into perspective. The idea of God's individual love for you. That it is you. It's not just this blanket shotgun sort of spreading of love. But boom, you get it. And you get him. And you get him. And you get him. All of him. Notice it says you receive the Holy Spirit. Not part of him or not kind of him. But you need to get a second blessing. It doesn't say that. You received him. God provided you with him. Not only has God forgiven your sins, made you a child of God, but he gives you the gift of himself for your good, for all those things I just mentioned and more. You can go on the website. We did a fuller study of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Exciting stuff. So he embraces all, he indwells all who embrace Christ as Lord and Savior completely. And it is not dependent upon you reaching up to heaven. Well, I got to get more of him and get a greater filling of him and greater, if I could just be a super Christian. That's not what it says. The Galatians were in sin. Paul says they had all of them. How again did they get him? Verse 2 and 5, by hearing with faith. Hearing what? The gospel message. The emphasis here is on really just the simplicity of it all and the generosity of God in it. You just heard and believed, which tells us one of the primary ways the Holy Spirit works is through his word, through hearing his word, knowing his word, understanding his word. So since the Galatian believers had the Holy Spirit, it made zero sense to go back to the works of the law and trying to obey these rules, as the Judaizers were saying. Well, you need to do this in addition to be right with God. God's like, no, you didn't receive him by works of the law. He's declared, God has declared his favor upon you because of Christ through your belief. He's got you. So Paul says, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the flesh now? The Spirit was the means by which they began. In other words, were saved. And are you going to be perfected? What does this mean, perfected? It's, the word means to be completed, to grow. In other words, it means to grow in Christ-likeness. He's talking about continuing in the Christian life, sanctification. Sanctification means the constant, inevitable transformation of a believer into Christ-likeness. How does this happen, Paul is saying? Is it going to happen different from the way you got saved? How'd you get saved? You're saved by faith, not works. So sanctification, then, he says, happens by faith, not works. Now, does that mean sanctification requires an effortless living on our part? Just no work? Just like salvation was not doing any rules, just belief? Well, first, what this verse does not mean. And as a side note, again, this is a brief intro to chapter 5, but anyhow, what it does not mean, it does not mean that believers put no effort into sanctification. Put a few verses up here on the screen. That is very clear. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you too. And then 1 Corinthians 9 there, he's saying, man, I've disciplined my body. I work hard in sanctification. I work hard to change. The let go and let God idea, it's a clever saying, but it's unbiblical. Fight the good fight. Second, this does not mean that works are totally unnecessary either. What do you mean? Works cannot produce salvation, obviously, but they will always evidence genuine salvation. James 2. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is saying faith saves you, but works will accompany genuine salvation. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe, God is one, you do well, the demons do the same, and so on, right? So Paul is not saying, great, you are not saved by works, you don't need to do anything now, internal fire insurance policy. He's saying, no, the presence of the Spirit will be verified by evidence of the Spirit. Evidence in growing, but through faith, not the power of the flesh. And so what he's talking about here is the idea of worship, of your desires. Who are you trusting in as you try hard to grow? What are your motives as you try hard to put off sin and put on righteousness? Is it to put you in lights and to look as a good, moral, upstanding person and sort of to please yourself and get applause from the world? Or is it to put Christ in lights and to honor Jesus? That's the difference between the power of the flesh, being completed in the flesh, being completed by the Spirit. Okay, again, how do we know this? Because the Judaizers were teaching to obey a list of rules so that they could get applause and so that they could feel good about themselves. And wow, look what you're pulling off. But the Holy Spirit, as we saw in last week's text, says that it's so that, like, you're saved so that you will no longer live, but Christ in you. So then, growing and being perfected is through an act of faith, of constant trusting in Christ. It's an act of worship. Remember the Greek word for trust or faith? It means turning from trusting in myself and obeying myself and embracing Christ. It looks like action. How does this work in the daily grind? It's really a minute by minute, hour by hour in those hard moments when my way just seems like way easier, more convenient, more hassle-free. I make an active decision by faith to worship. I make an active decision, in other words, by faith to say, my feelings are telling me everything else. The culture is telling me everything else. What would be easier would be my way. But by faith, I trust Christ. I embrace what he says, though it seems foolish, and I do it anyways. Our lives are made up of thousands of these little decisions, right, in any given week. How I decide to respond to that coworker, how I decide to respond to the kids. This takes an act of faith. If it's going to be Bible, which it hasn't been in a while perhaps, or the game, if I'm going to ask forgiveness or put it out of my mind, this takes faith to do the right thing. If I'm going to get up or hit snooze again, that will be an act of faith to believe God's way is better. Parents, if I'm going to respond, you know, to what my child has said again the way I really want to, or if I'm going to be gentle and patient, that takes faith in Christ, his way. Dads, if I'm going to veg out again, or if I'm going to lead the family in some Bible reading and prayer, faith. If I'm going to click on that internet site again, or if I'm going to flee, that's a moment where it's all about the heart there. It takes faith to believe God, and then the result is I act. If I'm going to approach that person in love or just avoid, that takes faith. If I'm going to hold my tongue, it takes faith. If I'm going to give them a piece of my mind or not, takes faith. If I'm going to share this juicy tidbit of information that I saw so-and-so, my goodness, or just take it to God, it takes faith. That takes faith. It's just constant faith living. Moments which require the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. It's not this mystical pie-in-the-sky thing. It's an active throwing myself on Christ over and above what I want to believe or is comfortable in the moment. And really, two people can be doing the exact same Christian activity, but one doing it in the flesh, trusting in self or glory in self, and one in the Spirit. This is what sanctification means. Paul says, I want you to continue trusting in Christ. So he says in verse 4, man, did you suffer so many things in vain? What if indeed it was in vain? Vain meaning emptiness, a waste. You've abandoned these faith living here. And for some of you, it's possible that these struggles you're going through, trying to grow, to battle your sin, you're doing it for self-glorying reasons. You're doing it to get your wife off your back. You're doing it just to get people away from you and to have a hassle-free life. You're doing it to feel good about yourself. This is vain, Paul says. Do it to honor the Lord for his glory. Puts the ball back in their court then and says, man, has it been in vain? Are you suffering and struggling in vain? Perhaps some of you are not even saved, he's saying. Vain for empty reasons you've been trying. Perhaps some of us maybe have been struggling in vain, struggling to be moral in vain, but we're not converted. We have been trying so hard to fit the Christian life, to do what the book says, and perhaps you're even catching flack from it in some ways. But you're doing it in vain because you haven't surrendered your life to Christ yet. You're laboring in the flesh to be this good person. And it's this self-defeating thing where you're trying to be good for your own good. And it's just constantly just draining you. You have to renounce yourself and bow the knee to Jesus. It seems so hard sometimes. This kind of life, if this is you, frustrated even, because in your heart, you don't have any joy as you try this. You get no joy. There's no deep communion with Christ. It's vain. It's completely vain. You're dragging around a dead body. no matter how many good Christian things you do, it's not going to change anything until you believe on Christ and renounce yourself. You have to be saved by faith and then continue by faith. This is how it is through the Spirit. Now, once you get saved, and once you come under God's rule by faith and receive the Holy Spirit, and I'll end here. God the Father's confirmation of His favor on you eternally is through the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. Even though some of the Galatians were in sin, believing false theology, in no way did this automatically mean God is like going to eject out of their life. God wasn't like, you know what, you're on your own now, man, I'm out of here. No, because the Spirit's permanent presence is not received by an act of works. Therefore, He will not leave because of an act of works. You didn't receive the Spirit by something you did, so He will not flee from you because of something you did. And in our worst moments, this is precisely when we need God's power and comfort to convict, to correct, to comfort us. Salvation by faith, what is so glorious about this, is that you will not lose what you need most in those moments when you least deserve it. This is the glory of the Holy Spirit. He is always with you. The presence of the Spirit actually means God is with you, for you, helping you, even in those weakest moments where, like, I am a complete mess right now. I don't feel well physically. I don't feel well spiritually. I have completely just thrown off the reins of obedience today. I have no affection for Christ right now. God knows it's in those moments you need Him most, so He will not desert you, though you deserve Him least at that time. It does not matter because Christ has died. Where we feel, I am so weak, I'm a complete mess, it's impossible for me to do anything. A few things about that. Number one, yes, we are a mess, right? We are a complete wreck in our own strength. However, number two, do you realize how much worse you would be if God the Spirit wasn't with you? It would be way worse. It would be catastrophically worse than it is now. God knows. He knows. If He wanted to flip like a instant sanctification switch on in you, He would do it. He knows. But those times you are feeling like a complete wreck or just completely unable to obey, it is not because God has abandoned you and just left you to your own strength. God is actually with you, closer than you can imagine. The most powerful being in the universe knows exactly how weak you are, knows exactly what you're thinking, and how demotivated you are, and He is with you. God is not lost wondering, what are we going to do now? He is right there. He's even planned out this weakness in your life. He is sovereign over you and your sin. He loves you. Why would God be sovereign over such a thing so that we would feel so weak? For exactly that reason. So that we would feel so weak. So that we would come to terms with who we really are. And see, I need the Spirit of God. I'm so thankful that He has provided nothing less than Himself to me. So that we would be radically and experientially convinced that we cannot be completed by the flesh, but only through the Spirit. This is part of Christian maturity. Moving past any confidence in myself. I need God. And so that we would walk more and more and mature and a felt dependence on Him. I can't do this person. I can't talk. Of course you can't. Of course you can't. This is why you have God in you. We've said this before so often. The reason we don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit is because we don't live lives that necessitate His power. We have to move past the immature delusion that we're able to do anything. Parent our kids, shepherd our spouses, love people, get up, read the Bible, not blow up, and on and on and on and on it goes. We have to stop thinking We have to stop thinking, number one, that we're able, or number two, that things, furthermore, are out of control. They're not out of control. They are not out of control. God is with you. He is holding your hand. God has planned that moment. He is sovereign. And God is working to complete you through every single event in your life. Weakness is so that the power of God can be perfected in you through believing upon the Spirit. Pray, guys, that we would believe this. And in those moments where it seems impossible, we would realize it certainly is, and make an act of faith and trusting in Christ, and trust in Him again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your death for us. So often, Lord, we think we can do it, and we just can't. And so I pray again we would renounce ourselves and come to You, the Good Shepherd, who has died for us, and live lives where we depend on You, Jesus. You are worthy. You are sufficient. May this week, Lord, we go out and live by the Spirit and be perfected by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.